Lord, we praise you this morning. We thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you have promised to bless your church, that you have made a covenant with us, that you have told us you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that in this room and in the church down the street and across town and in Ventura and LA County and in Northern and Southern California and throughout the United States and throughout the world in every nation, you are being proclaimed and your gospel is going forth. And we give you thanks for that this morning. And we thank you for the privilege that we have, Lord, of once again receiving your word. Oh, Lord, we come to you with all of these weaknesses. We are weak and we fall short in every way. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us this morning, that you would use your word to speak life into your church, that we would be renewed and transformed into the image of your Son. Why don't you take a moment this morning in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you. This is why we gather, Lord. This is why we are here. Because we want to hear your voice as it is given to us in the Scriptures. Please bless our children this morning as they are taught, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear and eyes to see all the wonderful things that you have done. That at a very early age that they would commit their hearts to you. That even at their age, Lord, that they would see the foolishness of sin, the foolishness of living for this world, and that they would belong to Christ. Well, I pray for all of us here this morning, Lord, that you would give us attentive hearts and that we would have a vision of you. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the church that Christ established is a diverse group made up of people from many walks of life. Different cultures, languages, ethnicities. It is made up of rich, poor, middle class. Some are imprisoned, others are free. Some are privileged, others neglected. Some live in safety, others persecution. There are Christians who are Greeks, Armenians, Australians, Norwegians, Chinese, Southern Californians. Some have lived long on the earth and they are nearing their final breath. Others love to watch cartoons and play chutes and ladders. This body is very diverse in its scope, yet having one thing that unites us all. We all left sin behind to be joined to Christ and reconciled to God. Each of us have a unique story of how that came about. Some stories involve the grace of God early on in your life, growing up in a Christian household, hearing the truth of God for a very young age. Others' story involves the full exploration of sin and its devastating effects. But whichever sounds like more like your story, and maybe yours is somewhere in between those two, your story involves embracing Christ and walking away from sin. That point in all of our stories is the same. And here we are, all gathered together, as multitudes across the world have gathered together on this day, and we're all pursuing the same goal: to live for God and to glorify Him. And really, the church is like a giant support group for ex-sinners. Not that we don't sin anymore, but that we don't want to. We want to please God. We want to walk in holiness. We want to put to death those deeds of our former life. And so we join together week after week in support of one another to help each other achieve those goals. And the good news is that those who belong to Christ have the power of their former sins broken. Did you know that? You are no longer under sin's power. Christ not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but He has freed us from the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. However, this does not mean that there is never a struggle. The former drunkard who comes to Christ may be tempted with alcohol. He may have those times of temptation where he believes the lies of the devil and he submits to his former master. Perhaps there's some who used to have an anger problem and God has given them an amazing amount of self-control now, but every once in a while that former sin just rears its ugly head. Sometimes these former sins cling to us and we spend our entire lives seeking to get rid of them. The Puritans called them besetting sins. These are sins that have taken root in us, and we spend so much of our time, so much of our strength, putting to death these persistent sins that seem to cling to us. Some days we have victory, other days we have failure. Maybe your besetting sin is your foul mouth. I spoke to one woman, and she confessed her heart to me. She says, "I just can't seem to stop swearing when I get upset." And she does it and she feels so just defiled and grieved over it. She weeps to God in tears over it. She repents of that sin. And then the next day something happens and there it is again. Maybe your besetting sin is laziness or lust or anger or gossip. Whatever yours might be, I can almost assure you that each one of us has a particular sin we commit every day, and we rarely make war against it, and most times we don't even notice it. I'm speaking about the sin of pride. Believers throughout time have overcome a myriad of life-dominating sins, but how many believers have overcome the sin of pride? Pride is that most persistent sin among us that colors every aspect of our existence. Just as holiness is the chief attribute of God and all of His other attributes are infused by that attribute of holiness, so pride is that chief attribute of the flesh. It clouds all of our thoughts and our words and our actions. It taints and distorts our view of others, and most especially our view of ourselves. Pride is that unyielding tendency to put self at the center of the universe and interpret every experience or event in terms of how it will or will not get me what I want. Pride says, "What about me? How does this affect me? What do I get out of this?" And pride is such a pervasive sin that much of the time you're totally unaware of its presence. We are so used to this me-first mentality that it doesn't even raise our concern. Pride corrupts all of our daily activities with an unhealthy and ungodly self-focus. If you don't believe me, let me give you a few examples. If I was to stand up here and take a picture of the entire group this morning, and I printed it out 20 by 18 and stuck it up against the wall, and everyone went over and had a look at it, who is the first person you're going to look for? And let's just say you do go over and look at that picture and you see yourself and you think you look particularly ugly in that picture. That might bother you for the rest of the week. I'll give you a totally different example. You go to lunch today, you're at the salad buffet, and you're standing there, and you spend an entire minute picking through the tomatoes and examining each one, looking for the most perfect tomato for your salad. Why do you do that? You say, well, it's for me. I mean, me. I mean, hey, this is a salad for me. Well, that sickly-looking kid a couple people down looks like he could use a nice tomato. Or if you're going to get a salad for somebody else, you're not examining it. You're just slopping it together, right? Well, but I deserve that. Of course I deserve this. It's me we're talking about. Or how many times have you been in a conversation with someone and they are talking about their unexpected trip to the hospital the other day, and you're sitting there not even listening, and you're waiting for them to stop talking so you can get to the good stuff, which is when you had an unexpected trip to the hospital. We were talking about that on Tuesday night last week, considering others as more important than yourself, and how we don't do that. Here's one I was thinking of this morning. Pride makes you afraid of public speaking. Did you know that? Did you know that the number one fear, at least I've heard, is public speaking? Do you know why that is? Because when you get up and speak before a group of people, you are exposed in some way to them. You are exposed to them, and they can sit there and in their minds they can criticize and they can scrutinize and they can examine you, and most people do not want to be examined in that kind of light. So people say, oh, I don't talk in front of crowds. Why? Because they don't want their weaknesses to be shown for all to see. Pride causes us to have double standards. We hold others to one standard, but when we come to ourselves, we say, well, I have a good reason why I did that. So on the one hand, you say, I hate liars. I hate it when people lie. And someone lied to me, and oh, it made me so upset. And then the next week, there you are telling a lie. But you justify it and you say, oh, well, in that case, I mean, I needed to. I mean, it's me we're talking about. Pride keeps you from seeing your own pride. To where you hear a sermon on pride and you think, I hope my husband's listening to this. Or, I know who needs to hear this sermon. Yeah, I do too. It's you. Pride is the act of always perceiving yourself as greater or more important than you really are. Pride is the act of always perceiving yourself as greater or more important than you really are. And someone might object and say, oh, Pastor, no, that's not true. I don't even like myself. I don't perceive myself as better than anyone. I don't even like myself. In fact, I hate myself. I would change everything about myself if I could. But pride is a deceptive sin, and the person who loathes himself has also succumbed to the sin of pride. Remember, pride is that sin that keeps self at the center. And it doesn't matter if your perception of self is one of greatness or your perception of self is one of weakness. It is still the same sin. You are still the center stage. The person who is always down on herself is still consumed with an unhealthy and sinful self-focus. In this case, she wants to be great, but when she does not reach that standard, whether it's the standard that the world gives her or the standard that she has imposed on herself, when she doesn't reach that standard, she says, why can't I just be better? Smarter, thinner, richer, more popular. I'm just a failure. This is just as much a manifestation of pride as boasting in oneself. It's the same sin. John Piper has written about this, and I think this is helpful. He says, boasting is the response of pride to success. Look at me. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Look at me. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I have suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. You see, beloved, whether it is strong or weak, whether you feel great about yourself or negative about yourself, it's still all the same sin because it still cries out, me, me, me. You're setting yourself at the center where God is supposed to be, and that is the sin of pride. Pride is not just the exaltation of self, it is the obsession with self. Pride sometimes makes us think we know better than God. I know what the Bible says about raising children, but that sounds kind of harsh, and I'm just going to do it my way. I know what God says about marriage, but I think this way instead. I know what God says about giving, praying, sharing the gospel, forgiving others, blessing those who curse you, but I'm just going to do it my way instead. I know I'm supposed to respect my husband and submit to him, but he hasn't deserved it, so I'm going to do it my way instead. Pride was the sin that led to the condemnation of the devil. Isaiah records this in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so it's no surprise that when Satan went to tempt Eve in the garden, what sin did he tempt her with? You can be like God. Pride. And because this sin is so dominant, is it any wonder why the gospel call is a call to self-denial? Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Pride is in you, it is in me, and we see it in the 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 9, our text this morning, Jesus just explained to them he's going to be handed over to the authorities. We saw that last week. If you put all the accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he tells them he's going to be betrayed and killed and raised on the third day, and they're hearing this, and rather than thinking, what is the plan of God? What is our place in the plan of God? How can we help? What is it God wants from us to do? They are too busy bringing their pride into view. Look at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. So Jesus is unveiling his plan to save the world from sin, and these guys are debating about which one is apostle of the year. Who's going to have their name in lights in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we aren't told how this argument started, but I think I have a hunch. This is just a guess. This is not gospel truth. There is a group within a group that Jesus has called and set aside on particular occasions. Have you noticed that? We just saw it in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. It wasn't the first time he called them to a special mission. Three or four times he does this. And so it's like he's got this smaller group within the larger group. And I think it's because he's training them up to be future leaders of the church. In fact, if you look through when the gospel lists the apostles, Peter's name is always first, Judas is always last, James and John are somewhere around the top. So there does seem to be a kind of structure within these 12 apostles. And so perhaps, this is speculation, maybe because of this group within a group, there's an argument that arises among them because these three have this kind of special treatment, or at least it's perceived that way. Where there's pride, boasting and division follow closely behind. And so maybe Peter and James and John were boasting of their time with Jesus. Now we know they didn't tell them what they saw because the scripture says they didn't tell them until afterwards. But I can imagine they walk down the mountain puffed up thinking they are something special because of what they just witnessed. And look at these other nine. They didn't get to go up on the mountain like we did. We're really something. Or maybe they come down and they see this scene with the Father who's pleading with Jesus because the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. And these three come down and they're rolling their eyes thinking, oh man, if we were here, it would have been very different. And so they are giving each other their best argument as to why they are the greatest. Greatest apostle, as if that makes any sense. It's like my friend has a t-shirt that says, "World's Greatest Humble Guy." It's meant to be a joke, of course. It's contradictory. Greatest apostle is contradictory. Because they're using the world standard of greatness and putting apostle in there. Those who are called to follow Jesus in a life of self-denial and humility. So here's the 12 apostles. They're arguing about who is the greatest, which is kind of like a group of pygmies arguing about who is the tallest. Just makes them look foolish. Now consider these men have been with Jesus for 3 years almost to this point. Night and day, breakfast, lunch and dinner, morning, noon and night, they are with Jesus. They have heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. They have heard him preach that sermon on a different occasion, which we studied in Luke chapter 6. And Jesus taught them that the things of this world are upside down compared to the things of the kingdom. Instead of hating your enemies, you're to love them. When someone curses you, you are to bless them. When someone abuses you, you are to pray for them. And it's not like they just heard that one time. They heard those sermons probably over and over again. We have good reason to believe that Jesus took the same teaching and taught it in different regions. Totally makes sense why he would do that. That's why we have some variation in the gospel accounts. And so if that's the case, they know that the kingdom that Jesus brings is not like this world. They hear it over and over, day after day. Greatness will not be measured in the same way that the world measures greatness. But they still fall into that sin, don't they? Why? Because of pride. Because of that persistent sin that we carry with us everywhere we go, and we get confused as to what greatness really is. And so Jesus gives them a living illustration. What is true greatness? Look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great." So Jesus hears their or perceives their selfish arguments, and he turns it upside down, and he shows them it's not about the exaltation of self, but greatness is who you are willing to receive. Greatness is measured by who you are willing to receive. And if you receive the least among us, you receive Jesus. And if you receive Jesus, you receive God the Father. To be great in God's sight is not about making much of you, but about making much of others. It is about showing care for the least among us. It is about living in such a way that no one is beneath you. That means you walk through this world and you encounter all kinds of people, and there is no one that is beneath you. That's the idea. That is greatness, the one who welcomes the least, even a little child. Now, why does he say a child? I mean, that sounds strange to us. Who has trouble welcoming a child? I mean, he could have used the woman at the well as an illustration. You remember the woman at the well? She had five husbands, and then she was living with a guy. And on top of that, she's a Samaritan. And so this was a pariah of society. The Jews would not interact with her at all. Her own people maybe even would not interact with her. Why didn't Jesus point to her and say, receiving the least of these? Jesus could have used a leper as his illustration. Those people that were so infected with their degenerative disease that they are cut off literally from society. They are outcasts. They are not allowed to come in to the city. And Jesus doesn't use a leper. He could have used one of the many blind men who sat outside the city gates, totally dependent on the giving of others to survive. But instead, to show what it looks like to welcome the least among us, he uses a child. Now, to our ears, this does not make sense. So I have to take you back to the first century. I'm going to shift gears for a minute and give you a little history lesson so we can understand why this would be such a profound teaching. I'm going to quote from you to you from William Barclay's classic work called Educational Ideals in the Ancient World. It's absolutely foundational book to understanding the ancient world. He wrote extensively about it. In that book, there's an appendix, and the appendix is called Child Exposure in the Ancient World. Child Exposure in the Ancient World. This is not easy reading, and what I am going to read to you is painful. It's grievous to me as I was going through it this week, but I think it's important for us to understand. Quoting from Barclay's work, he says, in Athens, it was said that the laws of Solon permitted the parent to put his child to death. In Rome, the same right existed, but there was an ancient law traditionally traced back to Romulus, which ordered a father to bring up all of his male children and his eldest daughter. It was forbidden to destroy any child until it had completed its third year, in order that parental affection might have a chance to develop. But they were permitted to destroy any deformed or weakly child. In both Greek and Roman custom, the exposure of infants was an accepted practice. Now you say, what is the exposure of infants? That just basically means you abandon them somewhere. And so you leave them out and they're going to die of dehydration or hypothermia or even in more cases than that, eaten by packs of wild dogs. In the famous Hilarion letter, which is an ancient letter dating to about 1 BC, a man named Hilarion writes to Alice, his wife, about her upcoming delivery. He says, good luck to you, and if you give birth to multiples, if there is a boy, let it live. But if they are girls, expose them. Barclay goes on and says, in Roman society, when a child was born, it was laid at the father's feet. If he lifted it, he acknowledged it and thereby indicated his intention of retaining it and nourishing it. If he did not, then the child would be exposed and abandoned. The custom, especially with daughters, was tragically common. One ancient writer says, the poor man raises his sons, but the daughters, if one is poor, we expose. Not only was this practiced by the ordinary people, it was also approved by the great thinkers of the day. So if you think of the most prominent figures in ancient Greco-Roman society, the progressives, these were the thinkers of the day. Plato, you all know him, his name. Plato writes, if we are to keep our flock at the highest pitch of excellence, there should be as many unions of the best of both sexes and as few of the inferior as possible. And only the offspring of the better unions should be kept. Kind of sounds like Hitler's worldview, doesn't it? Creating some kind of master race. Destroy those who have any kind of inherent or perceived weakness and keep the ones who are strong. Aristotle writes, as to exposing or rearing the children born, let there be a law that no deformed child shall be reared. Seneca writes, mad dogs we knock on the head, the fierce and savage ox we slay, sickly sheep we put to the knife to keep them from infecting the flock, unnatural progeny we destroy, we drown even children who at birth are weakly and abnormal. In fact, the ancient writers mark out as extraordinary those nations that did not practice this kind of thing. Reminds me of debates I've been involved with on forums and different websites with atheists. I'll mention something about the evils of abortion and I'll have 10 people ganging up on me because I'm the freak show that thinks human life should be preserved. And these are all the great thinkers. These are all they're educated. They went to university. And I'm the lunatic who says, I think life should be preserved. And they tore me apart. Sometimes children were exposed because the family was already large enough and the inheritance of each would have been lessened by the existence of another child. Some fathers exposed a child because they already had a sufficiency of older children, but the most common reasons for exposure were poverty, illegitimacy, and sheer reckless and selfish irresponsibility. Barclay writes, what happened to the children who were exposed? Well, obviously, most of them just died. Quintilian draws a picture of a naked child at the mercy of the birds of prey and of the wild beasts. As horrifying as this sounds, death was often a better fate. Sometimes evil men would gather these abandoned children. Many of them were reared up and sold as slaves. Some of the boys were trained up to be gladiators in the arenas. A very common fate for female children was that they were nurtured up to stock the brothels of Rome or Pompeii. In other cases, there were professional beggars who collected these children and then deliberately maimed them so as to solicit alms from compassionate passers-by. One writer describes the wretched children with their shortened limbs, broken joints, and curved backs, exhibited by the beggars who had made them this way. Do you know that goes on in India today? That still happens. This was life in the Roman Empire when Jesus walked the earth. Of course, in Israel, there was a higher view of children. The Jews did not kill their children because of the law of God. But at the same time, they did not place great value in them, not as much as we do in the church. In those days, a child was often a burden to the family because they were a drain on the family's resources. Add to that, they weren't able to work and provide income. They didn't have wisdom to share. They weren't old enough to learn the scriptures or to read the Torah. You had to be 12 years old. The rabbis especially had a disdain for children. It's written in the Talmud that spending time talking with children is one of those things which destroy a man. You know, if you want to be wise, you spend time with those who are wise. But spending time with children was seen as just a waste of time and foolish. This doesn't mean that people in the first century didn't love their children, but they recognized that their children were a liability. And I think in large part they didn't get too attached to their children because infant mortality rates were so high that they didn't want to give their heart to a child that they knew might not see 5 years old. So this is the scene. The Greeks and Romans did not consider children to be fully human in some sense. The Jews did, but they had a kind of lack of affection for children. The rabbis didn't think children were worth their time. And then there's Jesus in the midst of all of this. And what does he say? What does he do? He receives them. Jesus receives the children. Mark's gospel adds, he takes this child into his arms. Isn't that wonderful? Here's Jesus, the rabbi. The disciples expect him to probably shoo the child away. He takes him into his arms. This is his object lesson for the day. If you remember, there's another occasion involving children and Jesus. And women are bringing their children to Jesus to have him pray for them and to bless them. And what do the disciples say? The teacher doesn't have time for them. Why would they think that way? Well, because that's the culture they lived in. That's what they saw modeled by the rabbis. The rabbis were these religious leaders, and they set the spiritual tone for the nation, and the rabbis would have nothing to do with children, and so they assumed Jesus was the same way. Do you know that Jesus got angry with them for that? Mark 10:14, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Jesus surprised everyone whom he welcomed. Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, lepers, and children. And the point he makes to his disciples and to you this morning is a point about what greatness actually is. Greatness is about who you are willing to receive. Are there people that you would never associate with? Are there people in this world who you see them and you think they are beneath you? And you would never even have a conversation with them? It's human nature to want to be near great people, isn't it? Movie stars, athletes, famous writer. People will line up for 5 city blocks to get someone to sign their t-shirt. But how many would spend an afternoon with someone who has Down syndrome? Jesus says, greatness in the kingdom is not found in the applause of the rich and famous, but in ministering to the disregarded and the outcast. Do you want to know what greatness looks like in God's universe? God looks at that and says, that's greatness. There's a quote I like. It's been attributed to so many people. I don't know who, and I'm just going to call it anonymous. But it says, you can easily judge the character of a man by how he treats those who can do nothing for him. I like that. And that is the point. This is the sign of greatness. And he says at the end of verse 48, for he who is least among you... Sorry, I stumble over this every time. It's like there needs to be a comma in there or something. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So what does it mean to be least? It means you're not worried about your reputation. You're not worried about what other people might think. You're free to move about in any and every circle of people without worrying what are your peers going to say about that. Now, there are some circles you need to be careful. If a pastor is seen hanging out with prostitutes a lot, that might make people a little uneasy. But the point is, there is no one that you're afraid to... worried to interact with because you're afraid what people are going to think about you. There's no one that you look at and say, this person is beneath me, not even worth my time. And so if you live that way, you are on your way to defeating that persistent sin of pride because you realize this is not about me. All of this, this universe, this is not about me. The early church took the words of Jesus quite literally in welcoming children. In the Roman Empire, in the first 3 centuries after the resurrection, bands of Christians would walk the streets at night searching for abandoned children. Christians knew that children were made in the image of God, and whether they were deformed or whatever the case may be, they had value because they are image bearers of God, and so they would go out at night and they would look for children. One ancient writer said that oftentimes it was just to give them a proper burial. But do you know what God did through that? What man meant for evil, God meant for good, because God used that process of adoption to grow his church. And the church increased in number, and the message spread throughout the Roman Empire. And did you know, within 3 centuries, the Roman Empire was Christian? Now that brought a whole other host of problems when you merge a church with a state. But do you understand the point? So many were joined to the church through that process that what man meant for evil, God meant for good, and God conquered that evil by using Christians to stand up for the least among them. May God give us such acts of humble service that we not only destroy that pride in us that clings so closely, but that we would see his church grow far and wide through our acts of service. Our gracious Father, we thank you that even in this evil world where sin abounds in every culture at every time, and we look at our own culture and we think this is the worst it's ever been, We are often reminded, Lord, that that's not the case at all. Every generation has its own list of evils, and you have called us, your church, to be humble and to love others and to reach out to those who are often neglected. May we be faithful in doing this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.